in Acts chapter 9, then I'd have something definite. Then I'd be certain about what to do, Rob. If I had a vision like that, that would clinch it. Men and women, that's not what the Word of God portrays. That's not what we see happening in the Word of God. Let me give you two examples to think about. One is the example of Abraham. This is a really dramatic example. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, turn with me if you care to, but let me read Genesis 12, 7 to you. Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord appeared." Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give the land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. Here, think with me about what has just happened in Genesis chapter 12. This appearance from the Lord is on the heels of God's covenant with Abraham. In the early verses of Genesis chapter 12, God has said, "Go from your country," and verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great." And then verse 7, the Lord actually appears to Abraham and says, "I will give you this land." Oh, what marvelous assurance to hear the Word of God, this covenant, and then have it cemented by an appearance from the Lord Himself. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a dramatic thing, where probably the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to Abraham and said, "I'll give you this land." Oh, would this not make Abram invincible? Would not a vision propel him forward and make him fearless? Well, wouldn't it? Look what happens in verse 10, if you're there, or listen as I read. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife," then they will kill me, but they will let you live." And worried that he'll be killed in Egypt, he hatches a plot with Sarah to save his own skin. Good grief! What happened to, "I will make of you a great nation"? What happened to, "I will give you this land"? What happened to that? "Sarah, they're going to kill me." And if it was just once, oh, but this has gone on multiple times in the account of Abraham. Then you go to Genesis 15, the smoking pot. You remember the smoking pot and the animals? And you think, wow! Well, that would make me invincible, the smoking pot where the Lord ratifies His covenant with me. And what happens in the next chapter? Hagar happens in the next chapter. And then you think, well, then there's at least there's Genesis 17 and the covenant of circumcision. There is the men who appeared to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre in Genesis 18. Again, the pre-incarnate Christ. Wouldn't that make you invincible? Seeing Jesus would cement everything, would it not? And then there's, in Genesis 20, Abraham and Abimelech. And again, the deal with Sarah and lying. I am making a point. Abraham's experience did not make him invincible. And then there's Peter. Think of all that Peter saw. Think of all the hours that Peter spent with Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, think about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter saw a glimpse of the radiant glory of Christ. Now surely, you might think, that would do it, wouldn't it? Would that not make you invincible, fearless? Would that not propel you through your Christian life, having a vision? But that's not what happened, is it? In spite of all he saw and heard, what did it take for Peter to deny his Lord? It took a little girl. It took a little girl. Gee, if I only had a vision like Ananias, then I would have something clear and definite to go on. I say you have something clearer, something more definite to go on. And what would that be? That would be the Word of God. Can you show me that? I feel that I must. You and I have something clearer than a vision, something more certain than an experience. You and I have the written Word of God. And it's such an important point that I want to show you where the Word of God says this. And there are some variations in our translation. So I've actually prepared a PowerPoint slide that Jeff's going to put up. Even I say that, I hear the gasps rippling through the crowd. Oh my word, Pastor Rob is using PowerPoint. But this is so significant. And this is probably the translation that reflects the original language the best. And this is from 2 Peter, which I believe Jeff has up behind me now. Now, think through this with me as we read it together. It says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." That's a reference to the Mount of Transfiguration, isn't it? So he says, "I was there." Go to the next one, Jeff. "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Hang on, Jeff. He's not just heard Christ and seen Christ. He has now heard from another person of the Trinity. He has heard the voice of God the Father. All right? He's heard the voice of God the Father. He is up there with Christ. He has seen Christ's radiant glory. Go ahead, Jeff. "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now stop here and think a second. That's significant. That kind of event in someone's life. And you might put your mountaintop experience here as well. Shouldn't this cinch it? Wouldn't this be, oh. But still, after this, Peter denied Christ. Now, Jeff, go on. "We have something more sure." The prophetic word, we'll get to what that's talking about in just a minute. "To which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Does that bring up Psalm 119? "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, until Christ returns, we have something clearer that will illumine our path." Go to the next one, Jeff. What kind of prophecy are we talking about, Rob? Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, and then the next one, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Can you go back to, Jeff, to verse 19? Notice this first phrase, "We have something more sure." That's a really profound statement from the Word of God. If you've got a New King James, your translation is going to vary a little bit different, but you've got a footnote that is very close to this. If you've got a New American Standard, your translation's a little different, but you have a footnote too that reflects this. We have something more sure. What are you saying, Rob? What is this whole thing about with Ananias and his vision? Here is what I'm saying, men and women. I'm trying to show you that Scripture is more certain than experience. Thank you, Jeff. One commentator offers this. Peter is ranking Scripture over experience. The prophetic word is more complete, more permanent, and more authoritative than the experience of anyone. Listen to this. More specifically, the Word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings about the person, atonement, and second coming of Christ than even the genuine firsthand experiences of the apostles themselves. Wow! A second comment. A natural interpretation of the Greek is that the prophetic word of Scripture is a more solid proof than even the spectacular experience of witnessing the transfiguration. Oh my goodness. Clearer than any vision, more certain than any experience you ever have is the written word of God, ladies and gentlemen. So let me pick up where I left off. Oh, if I'd had a word like Ananias. You've got something clearer than what Ananias ever had. You have something clearer than a vision. You have something more certain. And this sure and certain word of God is filled with one another commands. What's a one another command? A one another command are those portions of Scripture that we see in several places, I'll mention, that tells us how we're to act toward one another, how we're to treat one another. I have a list of 58. I'm not going to read all 58. So here's a couple. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:10. Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with one another. Be at peace with one another. And then significantly for our study this morning is Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Even more clearly than Ananias had it, ladies and gentlemen, you and I have clearly the responsibility to love the brotherhood. The clear written record of the Word of God, just like Ananias, you and I are given responsibility of caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know, many times, we really don't want that responsibility. We would rather not have the responsibility of caring for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's where we see this second element come in, and that's resistance. There's often resistance involved when the responsibility comes to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice Ananias' resistance in Acts 9, verses 13 and 14. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Ananias resists because of Saul's reputation. "Lord, do you know, is this not a funny question? Do you know what he's done? I've heard some pretty bad things about this man, Lord. Have you not heard it too?" Saul's reputation precedes him. And then Ananias resists not only because of Saul's reputation, but also because of Saul's reach. Here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. The chief priest and the chief priests and the chief priest had authority over Jews outside of the land of Palestine. Their authority extended up to Damascus. The chief priest was the effective head of the Jewish nation. And the Roman government supported this. And so in terms of things like religion, their practices, Rome didn't interfere with this. And so the high priest could reach all the way up here to Damascus. "Lord, he's got letters to arrest all who call on your name. You know, if I go, my life could be in danger. It'd be like turning myself into the police. Lord, frankly, I'm not comfortable going to Saul." Well, this is just what we often do, isn't it? "Lord, you know, I've heard some things about him. Do you know what he's done? Lord, have you noticed what he looks like? Lord, you know how much time it'll take? And really, you know, I'm not adequate to help him with all that he's done. Honestly, Lord, I'm not comfortable. There is often resistance in being a brotherhood of believers. We really don't want the responsibility. Kind of a us four and no more. You know, he dresses funny. And so because of that resistance, God gives us a rationale. That's the next element, you see. He's going to give us reasons why we should go. Why we should be a band of brothers. Look at the reason. There's actually three reasons, I think, in the back of your bulletin. Look at the reasons that God gives to Ananias. These begin in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The first reason that God gives Ananias is election. Election? Yeah. Election is the first reason that God gives Ananias to go. Verse 15 says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. You could say he is an elect instrument of mine, an instrument of my election. Election levels the playing field, doesn't it? Election levels the playing field. You know, the reason you're in the Brotherhood of Believers is the same reason the guy across the aisle is in the Brotherhood of Believers. God's sovereign choice. You know, you're not in the body because God looked at you and thought, wow, look at him. As if he looked at the guy across the aisle and said, ugh, I really need you to go and reach out to the guy across the aisle. Because, friend, you've got it together, but that other guy, whoa. You're in the body not because you're special or because you're better than the other guy or because you're indispensable. You're in the body of Christ because of sovereign grace. Bill had us read this very powerful portion from 1 Corinthians this morning. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Ananias, I've chosen him to be my instrument. That's why you go. So first he sends him, the reason is election. But secondly, it's instrumentation, or I don't have a good word here. Implementation, instrumentation, something like that. He says, Ananias, he's my instrument. Go, verse 15 again, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. I have a special use for this man, Ananias. He is my tool, and I will use this tool to carry the name, my name, before the Gentiles primarily, but also to kings and the Jews. And we know from Galatians that Peter was primarily God's apostle to the Jews, and Paul was called the apostle to the Gentiles. And so the second reason that God gives Ananias is go. He's my instrument, Ananias. I'm going to use him. He is my tool. And that implies that Ananias was not his tool in the way that Paul would be. Men and women, we're in the brotherhood because each of us has a different function. We are not all Phillips head screwdrivers. Some of us act like drills. He's an instrument. There's election. There's instrumentation. And the third reason God sends Ananias is possession. Verse 15 again, go, he is a chosen instrument of mine. Look, Ananias, it doesn't matter what you've heard about Paul. Go up, check the back of his shirt. It's got my name there. My name is on the label, God's. Saul belongs to me. And so God calls us to care for the brotherhood of believers for these same three reasons. Election levels the field, instrumentation, we all have a different use, and for possession, we belong to Him. Sotheby's had an auction, I'm not sure when this took place, many years ago, probably, sold the dress of, Jackie Onassis's pearls, fake pearls, sold at auction for $211,500. JFK's wooden golf clubs went for $772,500. Ridiculous things go at auction. They auctioned Napoleon's toothbrush for $21,000. Probably had a short little handle. Hitler's automobile at one time sold for $150,000. Winston Churchill's desk, something worth owning, probably. A pipe owned by C.S. Lewis. Sheet music, handwritten by Beethoven, all go for exorbitant prices. Why? Because who owned them? Value comes not from something intrinsically in us. It's because we are Christ's. So the reason is because of election. You're in the body. The same reason He is, a sovereign choice. Instrumentation. You'll have a different function than Him, but I will use Him, and I need you to go to Him. And thirdly, check His label. He's mine. And because of that, we love the brotherhood of believers. So there's rationale. And that goes on to the fourth element, and that's the response of Ananias. Notice first the obedience of Ananias. In verse 17 now, it says, so Ananias departed and entered the house. He did what he was commanded to do. He got up. He went to the street called Straight. He looked for Saul, found him, entered the house. And then secondly, notice not only his obedience, but his acceptance. Verse 17 continues, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. What an incredible gesture. Laying his hands on a murderer. Laying his hands on a man who has hunted down and killed his Jewish brethren. Actually touches him. And what incredible words. Brother Saul. Brother Saul. A profound example of that one another command I mentioned a moment ago. Romans 15, 17. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Who wrote that? Paul wrote that. The man who's on the receiving end of that right here. Welcome is not just, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. It's welcoming someone into your circle of friendship, granting him access to receive someone as your friend and companion. That is what Ananias is doing. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me. And look now at the result of what happens. And we see what happens as Ananias obeys. In verse 18 it says, and immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight, and he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Ananias becomes an instrument himself, doesn't he? Ananias becomes the instrument. And something I wonder about as I read this is why the Lord used Ananias. Who is this guy? Probably a leader in the church at Damascus. Outside of the account of Saul's conversion, never hear from him again. He comes, he goes. Why? Oh, come on. Well, surely God could have restored Saul's sight without using Ananias. God could have spoken to Saul directly as he'd already done on the road. Christ appeared, took away his vision. Christ could have appeared again and given it back. But why does he send a no-name named Ananias? And here's what I think. It's because I believe God prefers to work through other people in the body of Christ. You know, he could intervene directly, and he often does on those rare occasions. He seems to prefer using people like Ananias and people like you and me. People who are willing to be his instruments. You've heard of Chuck Colson, perhaps. Now he's a radio show host and author, but he did not used to be. And if you were alive and paying attention in the 70s, he was sometimes referred to as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. Special counsel to the president, I believe, was his title, and he gives the account of his conversion in the book called Born Again. But Chuck Colson, at the end of himself, came to know Christ in August 1973. A friend named Tom Phillips helped Chuck come to know Christ as his Savior. And after that, it's amazing, Chuck Colson's account is almost Saul to the letter. His friend had difficulty connecting him with other Christians. Chuck Colson? You got to be kidding me. Chuck Swindoll gives this account. Phillips connected Colson with Doug Coe, National Prayer Breakfast organizer and a Christian networker inside the Beltway. I think that's code for Washington, D.C., isn't it? Yes. Coe tried to convince the believers in Colson's political camp of the authenticity of his conversion to no avail. As a last resort, Coe contacted Harold Hughes, the well-known Democratic senator and outspoken Christian. Coe recounted at the founder's dinner, I called Senator Harold Hughes and said, "Senator, I have a friend who's in tremendous need and needs a friend. I was wondering if you could meet with him and maybe help him along with the Lord." When Hughes learned this friend was Colson, he uttered a stream of curses and hung up on Coe. Flashback. "Lord, I've heard about all the evil this man has done. Do you know what Saul has done?" It continues. An hour later, the phone rang. The senator was on the other end. "I'm sorry. I know that's not what Jesus would want me to do. If you'll forgive me, I'll meet him. But it has to be after 11 o'clock at night, and it has to be out in the countryside." Street called straight. "Go and look for him. He's praying." At this stage of his Christian life, Colson had never prayed aloud and had not finessed the art of Christian testimonials. Hughes was understandably skeptical. He asked Colson to tell him about his newfound faith. In halting gestures, Nixon's one-time hatchet man made his confession. And after 20 minutes, Coe said, Hughes got up, walked across the room, and embraced Colson. "We are brothers for life," he said. Right here in this body, somebody needs you to walk across and lay your hand on their shoulder, or give them a firm handshake, or a warm embrace. And hear you say the words, "Brother, I'm with you. Sister, I'm with you." You are called to respond like Ananias. And the result will be, hopefully, that God will use you like He used Ananias as His instrument. He doesn't need you. He could intervene directly, but He probably won't. And the reason He doesn't is He wants to use you. So what are you going to do? Him? Yeah. Him. I can stand to look at him for an hour on Sunday morning, but shake the pastor's hand? You've got to be kidding me. I'm joking, of course. You're called to be a brotherhood. And you do a great job. But do so more and more. Do so more and more. This morning, you might not even be in the brotherhood. So first of all, you need to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'd love to talk to you more about that afterward. If you'd like to talk to me about what it means to follow Christ, come and see me. Until you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're in this, quote, fuzzy brotherhood of man, but not the brotherhood of the body. To you that are in the brotherhood of believers, called to respond and to go and to lay your hands, whatever that looks like in 2008, and say, brother. Doesn't mean you accept sin. If there's open sin, of course you're not going to welcome that. It means you walk across the aisle. Brother. It might mean that you pursue membership and make a formal commitment to covenant with other believers. That's really getting tooth and nail, isn't it? As we read our covenant 2 weeks ago before we took the Lord's Supper. Whew! That is a significant commitment to do this very thing we're talking about. And so another application would be pursue membership. But all of us are called to pursue, love the brotherhood of believers. Let me close us in prayer. As you've already done, Lord, in this body, please do so more and more, that we would love the brotherhood of believers. Like Ananias, we would be obedient, that we would ignore our resistance and care for the body of Christ. By Your indwelling Spirit, help us to do this. Father, for those here today who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that You would grant them faith and repentance, and that You would draw them to Yourself. And Father, for the remainder of us, do this work in us of acting like sandhill cranes and not a flock of seagulls. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Ladies and gentlemen, you're dismissed.